Hey, Exodus 21:1 says, "Now these are the judgments you shall set before them." So here we are now in this section of Exodus that is composed of law. And it's chapters 21 through 23. And obviously it's continuous with chapter 20, in which God spoke to all of the people and he gave them the Ten Commandments, which obviously that's law too. But after that, Moses, at the people's bidding, went up by himself and he received from God all of the rest of this. So there's kind of a division. It's somewhat set apart from the ten, but it's, of course, equally authoritative for Israel. There's just a distinction in that God communicates all of this other stuff to Moses specifically, and that the people have committed themselves to do everything that God says through Moses. In fact, not just this, but through the whole book of Leviticus and on into a good part of Numbers, most every section begins with something like, "And the Lord said to Moses." Okay, even after they leave Mount Sinai, God continues to give him instructions for how the people are to live and worship once they arrive in the land. That's why Moses is called the lawgiver, even though, of course, it's God who's really the lawgiver. Moses is his mouthpiece, his channel. We talked about that last time. This section, okay, is law proper, as opposed to stuff that we'll have later on in Exodus, the instructions for building the tabernacle. In Leviticus, you have priestly instructions about how to make offerings and other things that God may say. Okay, these are judgments, it says. And I would like to point out a distinction of terms. It says, again, in verse 21, "These are the judgments. These are the judgments you are to set before them." Maybe you've read Psalm 119, you know, the longest psalm, that is that psalm about the law. And you've noticed how in each verse, there's one word or another, your precepts, your statutes, your judgments, your commandments, your word, things like that. And maybe you've wondered, is there a difference? You know, is there a reason that those different terms are chosen? And I think there's 8 different terms there in Psalm 119. And I don't want to explain them all, but you can see as we go through these couple of chapters that there are different kinds of laws. And so maybe there is some nuance of meaning to the different terms. Some of them, if you'll just skip ahead to chapter 22, verse 28, you'll see an example. Some kinds of laws are just very brief absolutes. They're just imperatives. They're very terse. You see, "You shall not revile God or curse a ruler of your people." Just do not. Thou shalt not. Okay, and that's the sort of form that the Ten Commandments take. It's just a brief charge. And those kinds of laws are called apodictic laws, for whatever, for what that's worth. They're just absolutes. And the English word for them might be precepts. Precepts. The Hebrew word is pekod, and of course translating one language to another is a judgment call, but it's just a charge. It's something that's always obligatory. You might also see verse 18, same chapter, "Do not permit a sorceress to live." Just don't. Okay? The other kinds of laws are called casuistic laws. It's case law. And usually, like most of the ones in chapter 21, begin with the word if or when. And they're given in order to set precedent for judges, really. You know, if this is the case, if this thing happens, this is what you'll do. And if that is the case, then that is what you'll do. And to me, that's why the word judgments is used in chapter 21, verse 1. And that Hebrew word is mishpat, which means the decision of a judge. Okay, and theoretically, anyway, that's how we do law here in America. There are certain principles, and those principles are applied to cases. And the judge's decision may depend on the circumstances of the case. You know, if this is the case, here's how you should rule. If that's the case, here's how you should rule. And he's not supposed to just rely on his own whimsy. Okay, the judge himself is subject to precedent. Okay? Now, when you're talking about case law, especially as God gives it here in the book of Moses, it's impossible to exhaustively provide for every possible case of daily life that could arise. And so God leaves room here for human judges to be part of the society. You see that in verse 6, Exodus 21:6, where it says, his master shall take him to the judges. You know, these are people that we read about through the Bible that are the elders at the gate, people who are responsible for knowing God's revealed law, okay, which by necessity is limited. It's only, you know, this much in the Bible. And then they are supposed to know that and then weigh what would be his will and what is just and good in this particular case. And, well, like with cases today, I mean, some of them are very straightforward, open and shut case. Sometimes it takes some inquiry and comparing precept with precept. Okay, in other words, the law is given to be studied by people, to be pondered and to be learned in and out. You know, not just to be learned so that you can recite it by memory, but learned in order to explore and know the mind of God. And that, not just for curiosity's sake, so that you can brag that you're an expert on the mind of God, but with the intent to apply it to society, to make society thrive, and to build coherence between neighbors and between families, okay, to have harmony, and especially to protect the vulnerable. Okay, this is one of the main things of the law. When the case comes before the judges, you know, God is not going to, you know, audibly call down his decision from heaven in each case. So he entrusts, and this is something that God entrusts this to us, he entrusts the execution of his will, justice and mercy, into the hands of human beings. Okay, their decisions, the decisions of the judges, have real-life consequences for better or for worse, and God is going to hold each man accountable for his decisions and the consequences that come from them. All right, so we have this body of law, and as we go through them, I'm not going to take the time, it's impractical, I think, to discuss each one in detail and say, now, as Christians, you know, what are we supposed to do with each of these? Every word in the Bible is God's word, but I think it's not the right approach to handling the Old Testament case law to atomize and analyze every single line item and say, now, what's the modern application of this verse? Which, you know, Sarah, which ones apply today and which ones don't? Now that we're in a new covenant, you know, which ones of these have passed away? It's important for us to remember that this whole body of revelation is given to a particular people in a certain historical cultural setting at a stage. There's a, you know, this stage of God's progress of redemption and his progress of revelation. So a lot of these situations are going to sound, because they're ancient, they're going to sound very foreign to us. And in fact, some of the arrangements may even sound objectionable, but we need to, I guess, just be wise. You know, we need to remember that we're far removed from ancient Israel, both in time and in culture, and there's, I think we just should acknowledge that there is a cultural tendency anywhere to view another culture through the presuppositions of our own, and I may even say prejudices of our own, and if that other culture sounds strange to us, you know, we may leap to the conclusion that it's inferior or it's maybe brutish when really it's just different. And for example, I would say something like arranged marriage. Okay, we don't do that around here, really. It's absolutely normal in some cultures, like, say, India. It's pretty regular in the Bible, too. Has some advantages. You know, we would immediately react, oh, you know, I can't imagine not being able to choose, you know, the one that I'm going to marry. But they might say back to you, you know, how can you imagine not consulting your parents and your family or the elders about what's good or wise by way of a spouse? What's good for the family? What's good for the community? And you're just going to go based on your own short-term emotions, your personal feeling. Okay, you're just looking to please yourself. You know, they would say the same thing. Wow, that's really reckless. You know, we look at another culture, they look at us, and you know, we need to see maybe if something is really strange to us. Let's at least ask, you know, why might this be a good thing? Maybe it's not a good thing in every place and time, but it might have been a good thing at that time and in that place. And as I said, that takes a thing called wisdom. Still, all right, that being said, Israelite culture, like every other one, is imperfect. It's going to be full of sinners. And the reason God gave the law, or a reason God gave the law, is not to build a utopia. Okay? God did not give his law to people living in the Garden of Eden, but to a people living in a world that's cursed. And the intent of it is not to revolutionize, to perfect Israelite culture. It's not to build a new Garden of Eden or a new utopia. The purpose of the law is to restrain sin, as I said earlier, to protect the weak, the vulnerable. It's to provide structure and stability and justice and cohesion for this, yes, imperfect, but redeemed people. Okay, now it's a special thing. Okay, these are people who have a special calling in the world among the other peoples in which they live. So the thing that comes up first, slavery, the social institution of slavery, that immediately strikes us today in post-Civil War America, who are very independent and we're individual-minded. This is really strange. And, it's almost embarrassing to some people that such a thing is even still permitted in Israel. It's like, God, you missed your chance. You just got these people out of slavery. Why didn't you abolish slavery altogether? And, we ask that question, I think, as being very American-minded people. People should be independent. They should be free. You should stand on your own two feet. You should never be owned by another person or be subject to them. But we have to take ourselves out of a 21st century context, and also we need to remove our assumption that slavery is equal to what it was or is the same as what it was here in America, where it was some kind of a racially dominant thing, where it's necessarily cruel or unjust. People who come from outside the church will say, look, God approves of slavery. How barbaric it is. Look how in the Bible God even lets a man, like verse 7, even lets a man sell his daughter into slavery. How abominable and revolting that is. Okay, who'd do such a thing? Okay, well, let's just time out. Let's look to see what God is aiming at here. How are these judgments edifying for that society? How do they preserve? How do they give order? How do they protect? And how do they restrain injustice? God says in Malachi that his law was one of life and peace. Okay, his law is one of life and peace. So let's take his word for that, and let's look for that element. Let the commands show us what is good, even if we don't take every individual law and say, now, how does this apply to Christians? We'll study it. Like Micah said, what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, act mercifully, and walk humbly with your God? And so we're going to take it that those are the motivating factors in the law. I might sort of borrow some of the words of Jesus and say that the law was made for man and not man for the law. Okay, the law is there to teach us not to sin. So it's over us in that way, or it was over Israel in that way. Exodus 20:20 says that, so that you may not sin. But the law is for man, and it serves a good purpose for society. It's not there to tyrannize the Israelite society. It's for your own good. It's for your collective good. And that's why the psalmist can say, I love your law. Okay, I love your commandments exceedingly. I hold out my hands for your commandments. Okay, he loves them because by them, we Israelites are going to get along pretty good here. So let's jump in, I guess, and see that the law is guidance and precepts and judgments by which God's redeemed society is going to thrive and meet the purpose of its calling. Okay, so as I said, the practice of slavery or servanthood comes up first. And probably it's for the very reason that the Israelites themselves know what it is to be involuntary servants. And they were under hard labor at that. That's probably the main reason why this comes up first. And he is directing them that in his land that he's leading his people into, this is what that kind of service will look like. It is not going to be like what you suffered in Egypt. And that's like a dozen times throughout the law. You were strangers in Egypt. You were slaves. So don't mistreat the stranger. That's over and over again throughout the law. So the slavery that they have is not going to be what Canaanites have. It's not going to be like what we had in the United States. Okay, there are protections built in. There are limitations and guidelines built in. All right, so let's read 2 down to 11. It says, if you buy a Hebrew servant, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh he shall go out free and pay nothing. If he comes in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master has given him a wife, and she has borne him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out by himself. But if the servant plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him to the judges. He shall also bring him to the door or to the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. I assume putting an earring in his ear to show that he's going to be his servant forever. And if a man sells his daughter to be a female slave, she shall not go out as the male slaves do. If she does not please her master, who has betrothed her to himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. He shall have no right to sell her to a foreign people, since he has dealt deceitfully with her. And if he has betrothed her to his son, he shall deal with her according to the custom of daughters. If he takes another wife, he shall not diminish her food, the first one's food, her clothing, and her marriage rights. And if he does not do these three for her, then she shall go out free without paying money. All right. So right there, I think you can see, even at a first glance, that there are some fundamental differences between servanthood or slavery in ancient Israel as God limited it to what we had here in America or anywhere in the New World for that matter. What we look back in history and see and regard as unjust and loathsome, God would find repulsive too. And I would just point you to verse 16 down there where it says, he who kidnaps a man and sells him, or if he is found in his hand, shall surely be put to death. Now, that's what was the foundation of slavery in the United States for many hundred years. Okay, they would an arrangement whereby slave traders go and kidnap people, isn't that what they did, and haul them across the sea and sell them for profit, for life, into whatever kind of servitude. That is hateful to God. Israelites were forbidden from doing that. Okay, the kidnapper is liable for his life, and so is the one who buys him. So that's not, right off the bat, that is not the kind of slavery we have in view here. And so this maybe we should use a different word, I don't know, but we'll say slavery. The kind that they had in Israel was primarily a way to work off debt, a way to provide a roof over your head and means for life when hard times fall. Remember, there's no social security, there's no social safety net of any kind, there's no Medicare, there's no free money being dumped out by the government on anybody. And there's no opinion columnist in the newspaper saying, what are we going to do about homelessness and about unemployment and about poverty? We have to do something. We have to pay people's medical bills and all of that, as if it's the government's duty to supply all these things. We have to create jobs. What are we going to do about all these, taking care of all these people? In Israel, that kind of thing does not exist. I mean, you have an ancient, fundamentally differently structured society. There's no free rides. There's no huge tax base of so-called public money. So by one means or another, you find a way to procure food and shelter and necessaries, and often that is by committing yourself to serve somebody. Okay, they provide you with a roof over your head, and you are their servant. We also can't think of ancient Israel as we see our own country, full of bustling businesses and employers of thousands and big industries and pension plans and things like that. Okay, who are the employers? You had individual households. You had little towns and little villages. You know, a few which might pass for medium-sized cities today. You had merchants, you had craftsmen, you had farmers and shepherds and tradesmen, okay? If you needed work, you looked to individuals for that work. And if you are one who owns a flock or a vineyard or something like that, that's not something you can do by yourself, is it? You need working hands, okay? You need apprentices. So some people are day laborers. You know, people who hire themselves out to work, but they're free, for lack of a better word. And then there's people that belong to the household. And it's something that I think not too many people consider who are quick to criticize the Bible and the social structure of Israel, that maybe it would be desirable in some circumstances of life, or maybe even necessary, to attach yourself to a wealthier man for a long term. You know, a man like, say, Abraham, who's got thousands of camels and things like that, or thousands of sheep, okay, to keep the animals, to shear the sheep, or to cook, or to nurse children, okay, that is a stable life. Also, if someone should fall into deep debt, okay, if someone should come on hard times, that is a way, too, to prevent the creditor from losing his shirt. These days, what happens if you go bankrupt? You just declare bankruptcy, and you're more or less off the hook, or at least your creditors have to eat it, okay? There's no such thing like that in Israel. And if you can't pay, I mean, in my mind, you disagree with me if you like, but in my mind, it's actually more honorable if you can't pay to exchange your labor for your debt, okay? Now, you tell me, what's more just? Okay, we're talking about God wants his people to uphold justice. What is just? To tell the man who issued the loan, oh, well, tough luck, he can't pay, so you just have to let him walk away. Or have the man who borrowed and lost it work in exchange. Okay, obviously no situation is going to be perfect. And as I said, this is not the New Jerusalem. This isn't, you know, for people living in the Garden of Eden. There is an age to come, and nobody's going to be a slave. We may work. It's quite possible we may work in the age to come in serving the Lord, in having dominion over the world. But everything we do will be entirely voluntary. We're not going to grow tired or anything like that, or say, boy, I wish I had a different job. Okay, there's going to be no need to have maidservants and manservants and, you know, multiple wives and things like this. But we're not talking about then. We're talking about now. And in the present, there is a need to feed our families. So that means work the land. That means manufacture something to sell. And that there is also a need to put people to work. Because what's the alternative? To just let people be idle. And what are they going to do? Well, they still have to eat, don't they? Whether they work or whether they're idle. So how are they going to get their food? They're going to steal it, or they're going to be a drain on society in some way. So servitude, in short, has its place, including the kind of servitude that you could call bondage, where it's obligatory. You know, you can't just, like today, if you don't like your job, well, you're free to quit. But not if you're in debt by $15,000 to the guy. Okay, you are there until your debt is paid, or you see the Hebrew servant will serve you for 6 years, and then that's the end of your term. Okay, so when this is part of the structure, and when it's kind of woven into the fabric of the structure, obviously, since we're dealing with sinners and, you know, sinners up above and sinners down below, the possibility is wide open for people to take advantage of each other. Okay, so there needs to be a law. You know, in other countries, anything goes, right? The slave is, if you buy a slave and you want to beat him half to death, well, he's yours, isn't he? And if you want to take his wife, well, help yourself. And if you want to punish him by cutting off three of his fingers, well, he's just a thing, you know? No, nothing like that, okay? This is a human being. This is your brother, okay? If you buy a Hebrew servant, this is a fellow descendant of Jacob, okay? So God's law protects the one who needs the work, the one who is in the position of dependence from being taken advantage of, And at the same time, you know, there is also this expectation that the one who has obliged himself to serve actually does serve, and he is under that other man's authority. You know, you serve for a term. You don't just say, I quit, you know, take this job and you know what, okay, when you discussed it, okay? But at the end of the term, okay, when the seventh year comes, he's done. Off you go, and when he goes, you're supposed to send him on his way, you know, give him a good send-off too. Okay, so verse 2, if you buy a Hebrew servant, like I said, you're not going to another country and kidnapping anybody. This is your brother, so you have to treat him with dignity. He's a distant family member. Verse 3 says if he comes in by himself or if he comes in married. To me, this makes the whole thing voluntary, right? He comes in. You didn't go capture him, right? And it's not being, this relationship is not being brokered by a slave trader. Who has wares to sell, you know what I mean? Now, it may be involuntary in the sense that circumstances have forced him into this, into, say, debt or famine, have forced this upon him. And in that sense, it's involuntary, but it's voluntary in that this arrangement is his decision. Okay, he comes in. Verse 4, you know, this is the one we think, oh my goodness, are you really going to break up a family? You know, if the man came in by himself and the master gave him a wife. Well, I thought about this, and all I can say is, you knew that was the terms when you came in, okay? It's in the law. That was the deal. You came in by yourself. And the case is not addressed in where the master might be willing to let the wife and children go. But, you know, she also is there as his servant as well, and she's serving her own contract. I don't think the master is forbidden from saying, oh, I can, you know, I couldn't possibly stand to break up this family, so you can all go. All right, but he's under no obligation, and so this is a protection for him. Okay, your wife is my servant too, and her 6 years aren't up, and she was my servant before she was your wife. And I would say, if you're the man and you don't like that arrangement, then don't marry one of your master's maidservants, okay? You know those are the terms, and you can always stay. You can always stay, and if you choose to stay, you stay for good. And again, there may be people for whom this is a desirable set of circumstances. You have permanent work, food, shelter. This is a, you know, this is a good life. It's stable. It's a tough world out there. I, you know, I'd rather stay. I love my master. I love my wife and children, and I will not go out free. So here's where I might pause to make a Christian application or a New Testament application, because I wrote in my own Bible, 1 Peter 2:16, which I would turn your attention to 1 Peter 2:16. Because it struck me that it's kind of the same thing. I'll read you 15 and 16, 1 Peter 2. It says, "This is the will of God, that by doing good, you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, yet not using your liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God." Okay? 1 Peter 2:16 says, you are free. But don't walk away from God in your freedom. Okay, you are God's, you know, act as though you are God's bondservant. Okay, as free, but not using your liberty as a cloak for vice. Okay, do you know what it means? As a cover-up, so that you, you know, as an excuse to go jump into sin. But as bondservants of God. Okay, the gospel has freed us. Okay, God has given us liberty. I'm perfected once and for all. Haven't we been saying that? It's completed. My salvation is completed, right? Didn't God remove the shackles of the law from me? So it's as if he's, you know, it's as if he's given me my liberty. And he's, you know, said, go on. Okay, but I don't want to go. You know, I love my master. It's a good life being his servant. It's out there is a dog-eat-dog world, and there is just nothing but sorrow out there. I don't want to go back out there. I used to be out there, and I don't want to go back out. I like my master's house, and I would rather, frankly, keep working for him. I just love the parallel there, okay? As free, yet voluntarily staying to serve God. Now, isn't that the best kind of service? Okay, God has let us go free, but we're saying, you know what? I love my master, so you can put that earring. All right, not literally. Okay, you can put that earring in me. I'm going to stay. Okay, I'm back to Exodus. Then we have the case of a man selling his daughter to be a, quote, female slave. Now that sounds so harsh. I don't know why they translated it differently here in verse 7. And in King James, I think it says maidservant. Okay? In the Ten Commandments, there's two places where that word is used in it. It says maidservant in both places. And to me, maidservant doesn't sound as bad as female slave. And you have to kind of erase from your mind or avoid the idea that she's some kind of sex slave or somebody to be used and abused. Because rightly so, you would say, who would give their little girl into this kind of life? Again, you have to think of what's the maidservant do? Okay, what might her job be? There may be circumstances when this is the best thing for her. The father's not going to be around forever. The culture demanded, or it was normal, that old maids didn't grow up in their, didn't stay in their father's house. You found homes for your girls. You found marriages for them, or at least you found them life arrangements, security. And the poor especially, people in some circumstances, this might be the very best thing, to enter into the service of a household as a maidservant. Okay? It's for her security. It's to provide for her. And we see maidservants all through the Bible, and it's just part of the culture. And the idea of selling, okay, it's absurd to think of this idea that the man is going to get rich by scheming to sell his children like puppies, right? I mean, this is obviously not what he's doing. This is simply the idea, which is common elsewhere, of a bride price, a dowry or something like that. And even families that are totally free and not under this kind of obligation, and they were self-sufficient, that's how you arrange a marriage, okay? You paid a bride price to the girl's family to acquire a wife for your son. And why doesn't she go out as the male slaves do? He goes for 6 years, and then he gets done, and in the seventh year, he goes out. The reason that she doesn't, and there are circumstances under which she does go out free, but normally the reason that she doesn't is, again, for her protection, because unattached women are the vulnerable in that kind of society. You've read the book of Ruth, right? Poor Ruth and Naomi, their husbands are gone, the sons are gone. They are two ladies alone in the world. There's no men to go out and, work a day job and provide for them and protect them. And that was their fear. Look how hard life is now going to be for us. They were the vulnerable. So it was a good thing they had a redeemer, right? It's a good thing they showed up and Boaz was there, okay? But not every girl is going to have that. Okay, that was the whole story of Ruth. That was amazing. Look how things turned out. God provided us a redeemer. That doesn't always turn out. So God says, provide for her. Okay, provide for her. Don't let her don't just boot her out the door and let her go. So here's where the master is given certain requirements. Again, this is not like slavery in other places where she's just his to do whatever he wants. Okay, she's no rag doll either. There are several possibilities. Either she becomes his wife, even if she's one wife among several, and that was normal then. Maybe he has acquired her to be a wife for his son. You see that? That's verse 9. And then, if that's so, she's now your daughter, okay? She's not your maidservant. She's your, treat her as a daughter. So that's a step up. Or he keeps her in his house, okay? In a big household, there's need for lots of servants, but he is under obligation to provide food, clothing, and marriage for her, stability for her. And if he just doesn't want her, she's not chattel. Okay, it says he's not allowed to just sell her off. He either has to let her be redeemed, which means the family that she came from can buy her back, or let her go, or let her go free. All right, well, I think that's all we're going to, that's as far as we're going to go today. I had wanted to do another section, but next time we'll take up the next couple of things, because to me this is a big enough subject by itself, just because of the nature of it. Plus we had to introduce a couple of governing ideas about what the law is for and what its aims are. But I take this away from it, as I thought about it during the week, I thought it was really intriguing to see that freedom in and of itself is not the highest value in Israelite law or in God's covenant law. Doing justice is higher. Acting mercifully and being holy, those things are supreme. And we see that those things can be done even in a situation that can't really be called freedom. To me, this is kind of fascinating, and I think I'm going to think about this some more, that in our free country, we have elevated freedom to the highest thing. I mean, in our founding documents, you know, man is endowed by his creator with the right to liberty. Okay? We've elevated freedom to the highest thing, even at the expense of personal responsibility and obligation. Nothing is, and maybe I'm overstating it, but little is expected of people to provide for themselves, to work off a debt, to work off their livelihood, to spend within their means. And, you know, what on the surface began as alms for the poor or concern for the vulnerable has kind of morphed into this, now I'm entitled to, public money, I guess. And if I go bankrupt, you know, I can run up my credit card bill to the 40 or 50,000s and I just declare bankruptcy. I'm somehow entitled to relief. You know, all I have to do to get out of this is go to court and have a judge say, sorry, you know, big major bank, you're not going to be getting paid. You know, you have to. And to me, that's unjust in another direction. Justice is a two-way street, right? The one who is the obligator has to not abuse the one that's under him, but the one who is obliged has to not take advantage either. So that's what I'm saying. Justice is a two-way street, and you can't just take advantage of the system. And it is quite possible to be a servant and be the Lord's free man. All right, that's a verse from the New Testament. I think it's 1 Corinthians 7:22, okay? He who was saved as a servant is the Lord's free man. So, you know, I can just kind of imagine that, you know, imagine yourself in the situation. My life circumstances have been unfortunate. We are not wealthy. This is not the most desirable situation for me to give myself to another man and be obliged to him for 6 whole years. I would change this if I could. But if I'm in the Lord, you know, I'm not too proud and I can live for the Lord in this situation. The other thing is that, and I think we'll see it again, Jesus implied that some of the law, I wouldn't say he implied it, he said it plainly, that some of the law is given because of the hardness of men's hearts. So he was talking about divorce, right? Divorce is just, it's not God's ideal. But since your hearts are so hard, some wiggle room, God granted some leeway or permission for having it, okay? It's regulated. Well, neither is servitude God's ideal. I'm sure he would love to have all his men be free and prosperous and so on. It wasn't that way at the beginning, right? That's what Jesus said about marriage and divorce. It wasn't this way at the beginning. They were joined and that's how it should be. Well, neither was either Adam or Eve or their sons a slave. But things being what they are and the world being the fallen place that it is, if there was not this kind of social arrangement, there would be more pain, there would be more sin, and probably more brutality and more poverty. So, yes, as unfortunate as it is to have such a thing, we'll have it. But both of you, love your neighbor as yourself. Don't deal deceitfully with each other. You see that in verse 8. Don't deal deceitfully with each other. Don't take advantage of the vulnerable. Okay, this man has come to you hat in hand because he had to. He had to. Remember that the Lord is his protector, the Lord is his avenger, so don't be harsh with your slaves. You both have, right? New Testament says you both have one master in heaven. Slaves, serve your masters with diligence. They have been instructed to value your life and not to take advantage of you, so value them back. And that means honor their authority. It means obey them with respect, and that's what love for your neighbor looks like in that situation, ascribing value to the other party. So you, for your part, by the way you handle your authority, and you, for your part, by the way you obey him as your authority, you will both be shining the light of the Lord into the world, and everybody, the whole community, will be the happier for it. So that's that subject as far as our introduction to the law. We'll see some more things next time. All right, let's pray. Thank you, Lord God, for your word and for the challenging subject that we had tonight, dear Father. It's good to have some of these tough issues set before us to turn over in our minds. And I pray for my friends here, Lord, that as we go away, that we'll continue to ponder these things and think about them and see how you understand, as the scripture says, that we are dust, Lord, that our society is not very well functioning. There's not a lot of love between mankind, and we tend to take advantage of each other in various ways, tend to resent and rebel, and that your law is a good thing. Your law is a covenant of life and peace, as you said in the book of Malachi. Help us to see, Lord. Help us to be to be patient with your word, to call upon your spirit for understanding, and not just to turn our minds away from things that seem to be difficult to understand. But I thank you for our evening together. Thank you for the songs that we sang and for the words that we read. And please, Lord, continue to lead us as we make our progress through this good book, and help us also just to live the things that we've learned, to love our neighbors, those who are obligated to us, and those to whom we are obligated. Help us to serve and to work hard in everything that we do, and to bring honor to your name, because people know that we are called by the name of Jesus Christ, and so we don't want to ever bring any shame to you. Lord Jesus, you've done so much for us, and we want to show our love back to you. So help us live right in your sight. In Jesus' name, amen.